Okay, if you would turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to Colossians chapter 1. Boy, are we ever in the good part of this stuff. Let me read to you. Let me just read these verses to you, and then we'll come back and look at them in just a moment. Verse 15, we'll start reading there. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and without reproach. If indeed you continue to in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now, again, I realize that we've been looking at this for quite some time here. I want to, just last week we talked about the fact that Jesus was the firstborn of all creation. We talked about that. From verse 15. He was the forerunner for all of the resurrected ones to come. He was first in honor and first in resurrection. He was first. Without him being first, there could have been no second and third and fourth and millionth and 2 millionth and 10 millionth of people who spiritually were raised from the dead, brought to life out of death. He made a way into the presence of God. He through his presence, the veil was torn. Access to God, intimacy with God, union with God was made possible. Jesus being the firstborn of all creation. We talked about that for a few moments. And if you weren't here, go online and listen to it if you would, or get the CD. Now, if you remember, Paul is without mentioning the name, but he is talking to the Colossian church and equipping them to handle a heresy that was among them taught by the Gnostics. If you remember, the Gnostics believed all matter was evil, that God did not create the world. Here's the way God accomplished that. He sent out these series of emanations or aeons out into time and space. And as they gradually got farther away from him, they turned to be hostile toward God, became evil at far out. But God removed himself, separated himself from the creation itself. And really this hostile, evil, alien being that was so separated from God created the world. And that's what they taught. They had also a great theology of angels and all sort of angelic beings and all of this. They were elitists. Okay, nobody could find the keys to God except the ones who were in the know. That's what Gnostic means. And so he's correcting this without even calling their names out. And so he comes back and says, they would say Jesus is just one of those emanations from God. He's a good one. He's close enough to God that he's righteous and so forth, but he's just one of many emanations from God. So Paul comes and he says these kinds of things. He's not an emanation from God. He is the Son of God. He is the only begotten Son of God. He's the creator of all things, not some evil being out at the end of all of this creative process. He created all things. All things were created by him and for him. In him, the whole world, the universe, everything is not only contained, but is held together. So Paul is saying all of that. So my point in this is, first of all, Jesus was supreme in the beginning. And I'm just going to mention these few things and get to what I came to say today, really. Verse 15 through 18. Let me read this to you from the Message translation, the Message paraphrase, all right? It's just beautiful. We look at this Son, this son of God. We look at this son. Verse 15 in the New American Standard says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Listen to what the Message says. We look at this son and see God who cannot be seen. We look at this son and see God's original purpose in everything created. For everything, absolutely everything, above and below, visible and invisible, rank after rank after rank of angels, everything got started in him and finds its purpose in him. He was there before any of it came into existence and holds it all together right up to this moment. And when it comes to the church, he organizes and holds it together like the head does the body. So Jesus was supreme in the beginning. He's the creator of all things. Existed before time existed. He's God. Now, secondly, Jesus is supreme in the end. He's supreme in the beginning. Paul says he's also supreme in the end. Now let me read 18 through 20 from the Message. Listen to what it says. He was supreme in the beginning, leading the resurrection parade. You remember when we talked about that? The resurrection parade, everybody that's been raised to life. He was supreme in the beginning, and leading the resurrection parade, he is supreme at the end. From beginning to end, he's there, towering far above everything, everyone. So spacious is he, so roomy, that everything of God finds its proper place in him without crowding. Not only that, but all the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, people and things, animals and atoms, get properly fitted and fit together in vibrant harmonies, all because of his death, his blood that was poured down from the cross. Love that picture of Jesus. He holds all things together. All things is in him. He's so roomy, so spacious, that nothing has to be left out. That he's bigger than all the created universe. He holds it all together. Everything finds its place in him. Then thirdly, everything finds its purpose in him. Verse 16 says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens, on the earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. So we find purpose in him. Everything finds its purpose in him, and its purpose is for him. Our purpose is for him. My purpose is for him. Your purpose is for him. Every created thing's purpose is for him. For him. Don't you love living for him? Don't you love doing for him? Don't you love being for him? Don't you love that everything about your life is not only by him, but for him? He is supreme in the beginning. He's supreme in the end. Jesus is supreme. Now let me read you the paraphrase, another paraphrase of this verse about the church. The church being, Jesus being the head of the body. Verse 18. It says the ecclesia, the church, the called out ones, the ecclesia or the church is the invisible expression is the visible expression, or the body, of which Jesus is the head. The church is the visible expression, the body of which Jesus is the head. He is the principal rank of authority who leads the triumphant procession of our new birth out of the region of the dead. That resurrection parade. Let me say it again. He is the principal rank of authority who leads the triumphant procession of our new birth out of the region of the dead. His preeminent rank is beyond threat. Jesus is head of the body. That term body, soma in the Greek, means your body. Jesus is head of his body. Paul has many other terms that he uses as types of the church, or us, uses these quite frequently. He uses the term commonwealth, for example. We're the commonwealth of God, or city. We're God's city, God's dwelling place. He also uses the term family, talking about relational aspects. We're the family of God, God's family. You see the emphasis on relationships and union with one another. Family indicates that there's common DNA among us, that there's common traits among us. We all have a common image. We come from the same source, family. Paul also describes us as being a building, a structure, so to speak. Uses the term temple. We are God's temple. In the building, Jesus is the foundation. In the temple, he's the chief cornerstone. He's described that way. Paul also describes us as being a field. But I think one of the most glorious terms he uses for the church is bride. The body of Christ, the church, is the bride of Christ. That also gives an indication of intimacy and union, of family. Even covenantal language is used in the concept of us being the bride of Jesus in union with our groom. In Hebrews 13:5, it's like a groom facing his bride, and the groom is saying, repeating and meaning what he says, these vows: I will never leave you nor forsake you. Covenantal language, marriage kind of language. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus is head of the church. No doubt about that. Any of you disagree that Jesus is head of the church? You have any problem with that concept of Jesus being head of his church? Anybody? See, that doesn't engender in me anything negative at all. It's very positive. I'm glad Jesus is head of the church, aren't you? And head of the body, aren't you? Very, very glad that he is. Some people might see that in a negative fashion of saying, well, you know, he's power hungry and he wants to be head of everything, and that means that we have to submit, we have to come into submission, we have to do what he says, that our relationship with him is based upon our obedience to the head and all of that. And I'm not against people obeying and us obeying the head and all of that, but it's not an onerous thing to me. As a matter of fact, it's a glorious thing that Jesus is my head. What does it say about the body if Jesus is my head? It means we're in union with one another. We're together in everything. We're part and parcel of the same thing. My own physical body is really happy that it has a head. I'm not aware of my head and all the things that go on in my head, and yet my body responds to everything my head thinks. Every indication of the head's desire is fulfilled in the body. So there's a beautiful picture there of our union with Christ and what he does. It's not a bad thing, it's a good thing. And then this paraphrase, it says that we are, the church, the body of Christ, is the visible expression of him in the earth. That as he was the image and the expression of the Father, we are the expression of him. We reflect him. We are in the image, his image, created in his image. Does that sound too much of a responsibility to you? I mean, does that, as you walk around, do you feel responsible? I mean, is that a heavy, burdensome weight to be the image of Jesus, to reflect his body, the visible, seeable, touchable, relatable part of who he is? That's a glorious thing. It's not an onerous thing. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Just be who you were created to be. Paul calls you an epistle, a letter, read by everyone. Okay. All of that to say this, all of that, Jesus being supreme in the beginning, supreme in the end, everything that took place in between, leading the resurrection parade, the firstborn of all creation, the firstborn of many brethren, the firstborn, and him, because of that, he is the head of his body, all of those that he redeemed, he becomes head of this vast family. From the beginning of time, before the beginning of time. All of that to say this. All of that to say this. Verse 19. All of that to say this. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. All of that to say this. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth, things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, formerly this is who you were. All of this to do something. All of this to perform something. All of this to accomplish something. All of this stuff to result in something. It wasn't done just to do it. It had a purpose and a reason. God had a purpose in what he did and a reason for doing what he did. And it was a really, really good reason. It was a really, really good reason. And although you were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you. He has reconciled you. Who is you? Who is you? That's you and me. That's us. It's them and it's us. He has reconciled you through the blood of his cross. He's reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order. Look up here. Look up here. In order, he reconciled you. He did all of this to reconcile you, and he reconciled you in order. Henna. It's a purpose clause. A purpose clause. This is the purpose for which all of this happened. In order. This all happened. Reconciliation happened. Jesus being everything that he is happened for a purpose and a reason, a grand purpose and a grand reason. What was his grand purpose and grand reason in doing all that he did? What was it? To present you and you and you and you and me, to present you to him, God, to present you to God holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Everything he did was to do that. That. That was his grand purpose. And he grandly accomplished that purpose. Jesus, God through the blood of Christ, his death on the cross, reconciled all things to God for the purpose of, in order to present you before him, to him, holy, blameless, and above and beyond reproach. That's why he did what he did. Now, does that or does that not say something about the value that he places upon every single human being that's ever existed? He did all of that to do this. Everything was created by him and for him. He created everything that exists for this purpose. That he might come into union with you, and that you might become a part of the family of Almighty God. Isn't that pretty cool? In order that he might do these things, all of that to do this. So he reconciled, look in verse 22. You formerly were this way. Alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Anybody disagree with that? Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. He has reconciled you. So we're going to talk about this word reconcile, this concept of reconcile, or reconciliation. He says, He reconciled the world to himself in verse 20. All things to himself. Matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians 5, we'll see in a moment, he reconciled the whole world. But he said he reconciled all things. In verse 22, he gets more specific, and he says he has now reconciled you. In the reconciliation of all things to himself, it included you. He's reconciled you to himself. Reconciled you. And he said he's made peace. Verse 20, he made peace and reconciled you to himself. The object and purpose of his coming was reconciliation. Now, I want you to remember something and never forget this. It's something that you must remember and hang on to. The initiator of reconciliation was God. The initiator of this reconciliation was God himself. Agreed? God initiated this reconciliation. There's no place in the New Testament. The New Testament never talks of God being reconciled to men. It always talks of men being reconciled to God. God is the one that initiated this reconciliation process so men could be reconciled to him. God was never reconciled to men. That couldn't happen. But men could be reconciled to God. He was the initiator. In the beginning and in the end, God's attitude, that says something. God's attitude toward men, toward mankind, was love. It always was, and it never was anything other than love. That was his motive. That's his attitude toward mankind, and it's important. There's theology that's preached today all over the place, very common, that Jesus somehow or another changed God's attitude toward men. That somehow or other, God was this way toward men. Jesus came and died and changed God's attitude toward men. Where before, God was a God of wrath, Jesus came, now all of a sudden, Jesus changed God's mind, his heart, his attitude toward mankind. Jesus changed what was into what is as far as God is concerned. There is no justification at all in any New Testament passage of Scripture for what I just told you, what I just said to you. God initiated the process of reconciliation. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Well, he loved the world before the Son came, right? In time, before Jesus came in time. He loved the world. He's always loved the world. He's always loved you, always loved me. He's always loved everyone. His MO is love. God initiated this process. God so loved the world that he gave. It's not God was so angry at the world that he had to give in order to quench his anger. He loved the world. Now you know where I got it from the Spirit, I believe. But you know, there's a commentator he's back in the 1800s. His name is William Barclay. On most things, William Barclay is, you know, to me, he's good at what he does, and yet it always ends in mixture. Okay? What I just quoted to you is almost a verbatim quote from William Barclay concerning that verse that we just read. God has always been the initiator of reconciliation, and that says something about him, William Barclay says, that his motive in what he did from time beginning and before the beginning of time was love. There's never an indication at all that Jesus changed God's mind about mankind. He always loved us. So don't get to thinking this is some new thought. It's not a new thought. God has always loved mankind. And the medium of this reconciliation was the cross. The cross. The blood of the cross. This is how reconciliation took place, through the shedding of Jesus' blood. There was reconciliation between man and God. God reconciled us to himself through the cross. William Barclay says this, if the cross says anything, it says everything about God's love. I loved you And everyone that this impacts, which is every single human being that's ever been created, I love you this much. This is how much I love you. I did not spare my own son. And if I did not spare my own son, how will I not with him freely give you all things? He loved us that much. Okay, let's talk about the term reconcile for a moment. Apokatalasso. Apokatalasso is the term, reconcile. Here's what it means, according to Thayer even. This is what it means. Reconciled, apokatalasso, means fully restored to former value. He reconciled all things to himself. Fully restored to former value. Now what that says to me is this: when he reconciled us to him, he brought us, he restored all of those of us that he reconciled back to our former value before the fall of mankind. We were created in his image. He recreated, restored his original image in me. He reconciled us, fully restored to former value. Okay, no discussion of reconciliation can take place fully without looking at 2 Corinthians 5. We got to look there for a minute. Won't take long. This is good. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now I'll start reading in verse 17, verse 17 says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, here's what our ministry is, what our verbiage is in our ministry. This is what we say. This is what we represent. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. In other words, the story of reconciliation or the truth of reconciliation. We are ambassadors, and this is the message he's given us. This is what we are to say. This is what we are to represent, ambassadors for Christ, as though God himself were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's our message. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that he might become the righteousness of God in him. All that's in one thought there. Now, what's he saying here? He said God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He reconciled us to himself. And then it says in verse 19 that he is reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he's committed to us this word of reconciliation. Now, what's our message? Listen, our message is God has reconciled the world to himself. Okay? That's our message. Now, God has reconciled you to himself. Now, be reconciled. Receive, believe what's true. Believe and receive what the reality is in the spiritual realm. All things have been reconciled to him. The whole world has been reconciled to him. There's nothing that he is going to do further in that process because he's already done it all. Now, receive, be reconciled. Receive what's true of you. Believe what's true of you. If you don't believe you've been reconciled, then reconciliation will be of no practical benefit to you at all. As a matter of fact, yeah, I go further than that and say there will be great loss in your life if you don't believe that you've been reconciled to God and that he's not holding your trespasses against you. There's going to be great loss in your life. Listen, the light is shining. Open your eyes. That's what I would say. Open your eyes. Open your eyes. There's light there that you can see. It has pierced the darkness, has chased the darkness away, and you're walking around like you're still living in darkness with your eyes shut. Be reconciled. You've been reconciled to God. Now be reconciled to him. Believe. Believe. So our message as ambassadors, as representatives of his, of these, you know what, an ambassador, I don't have to explain that, but there's some cool stuff in being an ambassador. But anyway, you're an ambassador of Christ. What's your message? What's your ministry? Your ministry is reconciliation. That's what he just said. What's your message? Reconciliation. You've been reconciled to God. Now be reconciled. That's your message, and that's your ministry. Now, here's what legalism would say, or a legalistic gospel would say. Our message as ambassadors is what? God has reconciled you to himself. Now be reconciled. Legalistic Christianity would say, our message is what? Turn or burn. Or God's angry at you, his wrath is being poured out on you, and the only way to escape his wrath, his judgment, is to pray a prayer. Or do something. What's our message? Believe what's already so. Believe it. Believe what he's done, and it will be released in your life. Be reconciled. Listen, legalism or a legalistic gospel requires, the true gospel of grace inspires. Get the difference? Legalistic Christianity or legalism requires, always requires, the true gospel of grace inspires. The true gospel presented inspires people to be reconciled. It's inspirational in its beginning, and it's inspirational in its end. The true gospel is the gospel of grace. The gospel of grace inspires people, when it's properly presented, to be reconciled, to receive, to believe and receive what's true. But it also inspires, not requires, but inspires the ambassadors, doesn't it? Doesn't it inspire the ambassadors? The ones who, it's if God were speaking through them, making known the reality of the unseen through them. Doesn't that inspire us? Doesn't that inspire me? It inspires me because it's a message of hope. It's a message that is magnificent. It's a message that's almost too big and too grand to even be believed. It's a marvelous message that I can't stop talking about. It's inspirational to the ambassadors, but also inspirational to those to whom the message is given. The true gospel inspires. Religion, legalism, always requires. Legalism, legalistic gospel, requires behavior modification, requires a change of behavior, doesn't it? Always requires that, requires it. You'll never be through with that under legalistic Christianity. No matter how many times you do it, there's more to do. Always more to change, always more to do, always more to do, always more to do, always more to do. Do better, do better, do better, do better, do better, do better, do better. Because after all, people are looking to you and are going to get a bad report about Jesus if you act bad. What legalism said. Legalism requires behavior change, behavior modification. The true gospel of grace inspires that exact same thing, only from a different motive and a different reason, and empowers that process to happen. True gospel inspires. Legalism requires, always. That's why I believe that Jesus said in Matthew 28, you remember what he said in Matthew 28, 19 and 20? He said, go therefore, as he's talking to the 11 apostles who were left other than Judas, after his resurrection, he appeared to them and he said, before his ascension, he said, go therefore into all the world and do what? Make disciples of all nations. What he did not say is go into all the world and convert people to me. He didn't say go make converts. He said go make disciples. Go make disciples. Disciples of whom? Of Jesus. Go make disciples of Jesus. How do you make a grower, a disciple? How do you make a disciple? You make a disciple by telling them the truth about Jesus and all that he's done. And you teach them what he's done, what he's already accomplished, who they are in him. That's how you grow a disciple. He did not say make a convert. He said make disciples. Teach them. That's our job, is to keep telling them the truth. You're an ambassador of what? An ambassador of reconciliation. They've been reconciled. You want to argue with me about that? It clearly says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Now let me translate that for you from the Greek, literally. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He's reconciled all things to himself through the blood of the cross. You've been reconciled for a purpose. All things was done for a purpose. All things were done for a purpose. And this great and grand and glorious purpose is that God, that Jesus might present you to God, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Okay? Woo! Now, has everyone been reconciled to God? God said he reconciled all things, all people to him. Does that mean that everybody's been reconciled? Yeah, but everybody doesn't believe it. And if you don't believe it, you don't receive it, then it's not true of you. So you must believe, you must receive. But it's not hard to believe and receive such a grand story. It's not difficult, is it? I mean, you'd be real, real dumb to turn that down once it's offered and once you see it. Okay, stand up. Next week we're going to look at holy, blameless, beyond reproach. Let me read to you the Message's translation of verse 21 through 23. And we'll talk about 23 there. I know some of you saw that. We'll talk about that too. Verse 21 through 23. Listen to this from the Message. You yourselves are a case study of what he does. You once were alienated and hostile and so forth. You yourselves are a case study of what he does. At one time, you all had your backs turned to God, thinking rebellious thoughts of him, giving him trouble every chance you got. But now, by giving himself completely at the cross, actually dying for you, Christ brought you over to God's side and put your lives together, whole and holy, in his presence. You don't walk away from a gift like that. You stay grounded and steady in that bond of trust, constantly tuned in to the message, careful not to be distracted or diverted. There is no other message. Just this one. Every creature under heaven gets the same message. I, Paul, am a messenger of this message. What's the message? God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. The only message that there is, the message of grace. So, Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the inspiration of it. Thank you for the joy that always accompanies the reality of the true gospel.